And so this morning we pick up in our context in chapter 2, and we will begin to read in verse 1, and we will read down through verse number 12 together. So you read as I read aloud, and this is the word of the living God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the God who heals. Let us pray together. Father, this morning as we've gathered here and we've already been able to worship together in many different ways, from the scripture reading to prayer and also through song, and now we turn to worship you through your word, through the proclaimed gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would reveal to us truth. And we ask, Father, that right now today that Jesus Christ, your Son, would be magnified and glorified in this place. Father, there may be people in this room that have been just like these scribes and these Jews saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so we pray that today in this room, if there is someone who has never seen and understood the glory and splendor of Jesus' sovereignty and his ability to save, the authority that you have given to him, I pray that today that there would be people in this room that could leave here saying, "We have never seen anything like this until today. Today is the day that the Lord saved me." Oh God, we know that you are the God who heals, and we praise you. And at the conclusion of this time together in the Word, we will observe the Lord's Supper together. And let us remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ slain for sinners. And let us leave here today overwhelmed with your good news, the gospel of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about this text of Scripture, once more we're reminded of the fact that we all come to Jesus Christ in need of healing. As I said last week, we were talking about the fact that Jesus healed and cleansed this leper, and yet we all come to Jesus with a need for healing. We all come to Jesus with a need for forgiveness. The greatest disease in the history of humanity is not AIDS or some other disease, but it is indeed the disease of sin. And every single person in this room has been infected by sin. You were born that way, in fact. You're related to your forefather, Adam, and his wife, Eve. And as a result, you never experienced the libertarian free will that they experienced. You've never experienced that. You were born in bondage to sin. And so at the very earliest of age, when you were able to distinguish between right and wrong, you chose to do wrong. You chose to sin. You chose to disobey God. And so you've never experienced, and I've never experienced, what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, in the splendor of paradise, walking in harmony and in unity with God without the bondage of sin. We were all born infected. Disease had corrupted us. From our mother's womb, we were all conceived in sin. And again, I will just remind you, not just for the sake of a chuckle in the sanctuary, but if you don't believe in that, it's quite evident that you need to spend time serving in our nursery team. And so you need to go and sign up quickly so that you can get a good lesson in the theology of depravity, and go back there and sign up, and you can work and you can see it for yourselves. But the fact is, we all come to Jesus with a need for healing. And we have good news today, and that's this, that Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ can heal. Jesus Christ can heal. J.C. Ryle put it this way, our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and to set us free from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is mighty God. So as we think about this series, we are reminded again of Mark's usage of terms. He uses things such as immediately. Everything with Mark is accented with this immediately. And it's very important, in fact, the way that he does it, because even in this text, we're going to see that as this man was healed, it says, and immediately. It didn't say that he wrote back and gave testimony on a blog site for the healing ministry of Jesus that he was feeling better or getting better or anything like that. No, when someone was healed by Jesus, there was an instantaneous change. Jesus immediately healed this man, and there was immediate difference in his life. But yet we also notice the word crowd. Some 40 times in these 16 chapters, Mark uses the term crowd or crowds to display the popularity of Jesus' ministry as he was in the region of Galilee preaching and healing of disease. So we need to note these words as we go through these chapters on an ongoing basis. And I just wanted to give you a heads up so that you can see it as we continue to go through it together on the Lord's Day. The first thing that we want to look at this morning in verses 1 through 2 is Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry could be easily summarized, not in a complex mission statement or vision statement, but in this statement. His ministry could be summarized in these words: the preaching and the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Jesus' ministry was a word-based ministry. A word-based ministry. If you look back at the previous context, you'll see that after he healed in the home of the disciples there, after the worship together on the Sabbath day, you will find that as he went into that home and then he healed, and then they started bringing at sundown, they started bringing all of these people, and he healed so many. Yet it says that the very next verse in verse number 35 says that rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out into a desolate place and prayed. And then when they found him, it says when Simon and those who were with him searched for him and they found him, it says they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And then what did Jesus say? And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. So in other words, Jesus identified his own ministry as a word-based ministry. Not a sideshow to the real ministry, which was signs and wonders and healing of disease. His main ministry was the preaching and the teaching of the word. And so again, we find that he went away from Capernaum. He went away. And then chapter 2 starts, and he returned to Capernaum. So when he returns to Capernaum, what does he do? Well, when it was rumored that he was there in his home, they started gathering, started coming. And so when they came to him, what happens? It says he preached the word to them. So it's quite evident that his ministry was a word-based ministry. He was committed to the preaching of the word. It was the central aspect of Jesus' ministry. So I just want to say, as way of application, when we have our own church and we're thinking about the ministries of this church and we're thinking about different things that we do, we need to always make sure that everything is connected to the central aspect of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. For if we ever get sidetracked with doing good things and humanitarian efforts or whatever it may be in the days to come, we must always make sure that we're not disconnected from the preaching and teaching. That must be the center aspect of the ministry of this church. For if we expect to do great things for other people, feed homeless people, and provide humanitarian needs and things of that nature, it must always come through this aspect of, you might say, the center core, where all of the heat is and where all of the coals are and where the fire is, should be with the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And then everything else flows out from that point. So I was having a meal when I first arrived here with a particular individual, and he was making statements like this. Well, don't you think that we should be, instead of planting churches, don't you think that we should be, you know, digging wells, you know, and providing water and putting shoes on people's feet and clothes on their backs in these foreign nations? And I said, I think we can do that, and that would be a wonderful thing. But here's the tragedy. If we decide to go dig wells and put Nikes on their feet and nice shirts on their backs, but we don't connect them to a local, tangible, visible New Testament church where the fire is, where they can be warmed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, warned of the judgment of God, and told the good news and have great joy in Jesus as they come to faith alone in Christ alone, then we've missed it. So we plant churches so that, say, in Ecuador, the church there in Jude can be built up by God. And yet, as it's strengthened and as it grows, then they can go out and they can do this humanitarian stuff. And if they need our help, we can send them boxes of Nikes and a whole lot of shirts and a whole lot of gloves and a whole lot of raincoats and a whole lot of stuff. But we don't start doing that until we have first done the main thing, which is the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards once said, go often to your Bible to hear the great God himself speak to you. There you may hear Christ speak. So imagine this. Jesus, as the Word, was preaching the Word. What a wonder. I mean, if you could just imagine, if there's anything in the world that you could ever want to see, make this on that list. I mean, you can't, but if you could have ever seen anything, if you had a wish list of things that you wish that you could have seen in human history, this should be at the top rung of the ladder. Listening and seeing in person the Word, preaching the Word. Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher in the history of the world. So as we think about life and all of the complexities of life, there's sitting in this room all types of issues. Today there are family problems and financial problems, and there are relationship issues. And today there are many different needs that you have. But yet at the center of everything, instead of just addressing those surface level needs, you know what we must do? We must go to the Word, because the Word of God is sufficient for difficulty and disease and discouragement and faith and family and finances. No matter what it may be, we can find all the answers in the Word of God. The Word is indeed enough. It is sufficient. So the Bible's enough. And Walt Kaiser says it this way: the church and the Scripture stand or fall together. Either the church will be nourished and strengthened by the bold proclamation of her biblical text, or her health will be severely impaired. So you want a healthy church, you want a growing church, you want a dynamic church, make sure that your Sunday school and make sure that your small groups and make sure that the pulpit of the church is pulsating with the Word of God. And then everything else will flow out from that point. So what is central in your Sunday school class? Is it prayer? What about your small group? Is it relationship building? I mean, you don't see your Sunday school teacher as your team coach, I hope, right? Like your family coach, your psychologist type that's helping you, give you, you know, five principles to help you overcome whatever the felt need might be. And certainly the pulpit ministry should not be seen that way. How much time is spent in those settings, in the Sunday school or in the small group or even in the church life around the Word of God? What is central to the church? What is central to this church? Now, we're going to be talking a lot about PM Sports in the upcoming days, but I just want to remind us of the the importance of this ministry, and I want to think about how this church once focused on it. There would not be a Saturday in the early days of PM Sports that you would walk into the gymnasium and not hear a devotion at halftime. The majority of the times at halftime this season were without devotions. Without devotions. Meaning without testimonies, without someone just taking 2 minutes and saying, I'm not a public speaker, but Jesus has saved me. He's changed my life. And I want to tell you the good news that Jesus can change your life. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. So is it just a recreational ministry? Or is it a word-based ministry? Is it an evangelistic ministry? Or is it a club-type ministry? Is it a community ministry? Or is it a word ministry? And that's really the question that the church must answer. That's the question that you must answer. So I'm asking you the question. Where does the Word of God fit in all of the aspects of this church life? And we must make sure that we understand it. We must make sure that we see it that way. Jesus placed great priority upon the preaching of the Word of God. He was preaching the Word to them, verse 2. Therefore, also, because of Jesus' preaching of the Word, you can say this. Not only was there priority, but there was a confidence in the authority of the Word. Jesus' confidence in the Bible is phenomenal. And I just want to ask this question. Do you have confidence in the Bible? Do you have confidence that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that it's sufficient? Because mark it down. There are many people that want to cool off your passion for the Word of God. And mark it down, anytime that you lose confidence in the Word of God, there's at the heart of that culture a problem, notice this, with authority. You want to say, what's wrong with America? Why do they hate Jesus? Why do they hate the Bible? Why do they hate all of this stuff related to the church? I'll tell you, at the heart of that entire issue is this, it's an authority problem. It's a rebellious, rogue authority problem. I don't want anybody telling me what I have to do with my life. I get one life, I can choose to live it however I want to, just get out of my business, Jesus. That is the heart of the issue, but note this, church. Jesus had a massive confidence in the authority of the Word. So he's preaching the Word to the people, and we must be that type of church. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, Article 1.4 on the Scripture states this, the authority of the Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Years ago, there was no shame in saying, the Word of God says, the Word of God says, the Word of God says. But now there's an agenda, even among preachers, even among one of the top three most popular preachers in America today, who's saying, don't say the Bible says. That offends people. You know why it offends people? Because there's an authority problem. There's a depravity problem. There's a rebellion problem at the heart of man. One of the unique characteristics of church history, when you see great awakenings taking place and men and women hanging from the tent stakes and the poles and the pillars as people like Jonathan Edwards would be preaching, was because there was a thundering of the Word of God, a firm commitment to the preaching of the Word, and an unshakable confidence in the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. That's missing today. It's missing today. Even in conservative evangelical churches, it's missing. And we're just overlooking the pink elephant that's standing right in the middle of the room. The Bible, oh, let's not get all hung up on the Bible, you know. The Bible is not just for the pulpit, it's for your home. It's to be accented, quoted in family worship. Teach your kids the Bible. Don't come to Sunday school late. You don't go to your jobs late. Come anxious. I'm not going to miss one thing. And don't come in there and the teacher say, how many of you read your lesson this week? You've had 6 days to read it. I didn't have time. Have we lost confidence in the Word of God? Even in conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-saturated, Bible-belt churches have we lost confidence in the Word? Why is there not a hunger for the Word of God today? The Old Testament contains 3,808 different claims to be the Word of God. The Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be inspired by God. And the New Testament quotes at least 1,000 different references of the Old Testament scriptures. You had New Testament apostles who were writing and saying, the scriptures state. And then you have New Testament authors quoting other New Testament authors saying, the scriptures say. There's an authority mindset in the early church about the Word of God. That's why when you see in Acts chapter 2, the very first thing you see after 3,000 people are saved, you see that they are what? They are gathered under the teaching of the apostles. What were they teaching? The Word of God. The Word of God. There's always been higher criticism and attacks upon the Word of God as the Word of God, suggesting that the Bible's just like some type of block of cheese with holes all in it and contradictions and errors. That's just not true. For years, people would say, well, you know, these are higher critics would say, well, now the Bible, you know, in the early parts, you know, in those first five books in the Pentateuch says that Moses wrote that, but we don't have any record, really. Now, these were arguments years ago. They would say, we don't have any record that in Moses' day there was a formal set of writing. So how would Moses write down these things? Must have been someone way after Moses who was writing and saying Moses wrote, but Moses couldn't really have written it until they would go through archaeological digs and they would uncover in places like Egypt the cuneiform text on tablets that were thousands of years before Moses, proving that throughout the history of mankind, writing and language and communication through written text has always been a gift that God has given to humanity. So to state that Moses couldn't have written it, the critics would then be silenced in those issues. Years later, they would say things like, well, we can't really trust the historical reliability of the Bible because, you know, it talks about the Hittite people, and we don't really even believe that there was a such thing as the Hittite people. And so for years, the higher critic community, they would say things like that until one day they would go through archaeological digs and they would uncover a lost empire to guess who? The Hittites. Once again, proving the fact that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and it is a reliable, trustworthy message. And then they would say things years ago like, well, we don't really have, you know, reliable sources that tell us that Belshazzar is really an individual. He's perhaps just a made-up character in the Bible. And then they would uncover again tablets, these cuneiform tablets, these tablets that would be yay thick, and they would have on there, they would have all of this etching and this writing, and then they would read it, and then they would see, oh, it's documenting all of the life of this man named Belshazzar. And then they would say, the higher critic community, they would say, in their higher criticism, they would say, well, now, when we read in the New Testament such words from John's gospel, we don't really have proof that John the apostle wrote it because, after all, these things that we see here had to have been some 250 years after Jesus. How could he have written it? And then they would be going through some type of archaeological dig and they would uncover in the sands of Egypt a papyrus that was known and became known as John Ryland's papyrus, known in the historical community of the theological community as P52, a manuscript, a very important manuscript that was what? A quotation of John's gospel dating back to when? 90 to 100 AD, right in the lifetime there of John. And then you have in today's culture, you have people saying, well, now we don't really know if we can trust Mark, and we're going through Mark's gospel. We don't really know if we can trust Mark. I mean, the earliest manuscript that we have dates back to, you know, some 200 or more years after Mark. So how do we really know what Mark had to say? How can we trust it? And then here recently, in the past few years, they were uncovering some digs in the archaeological community, and they came across this mummy, and they've come up with this new, they've been advancing in their their ways of looking at these mummies and taking apart the facial structures and the mummified aspects of the actual mummy in ways that does not tear apart the actual pieces of the of what they were using to go through that mummification process. So if you were to go to the kings and the pharaohs, they would have been mummified in what? Gold. But the common Egyptian would have gone through a mummification process of discarded trash, what we would consider to be such as newspaper or just pieces of trash. And then they would take that and they would overlay the person's body. Well, now they've been able to figure out this advanced way to take apart the mummy in such a way that it doesn't destroy the paper. And then they can take the layers apart and they can dissect it and they can actually see the words and they can read it. And you know what they found in the past couple of years? On the face of one of these Egyptian mummies, they have found a fragment of a manuscript of Mark's gospel that is perhaps the earliest manuscript that we have to date of Mark's gospel. And guess what? It doesn't say anything other than the other manuscripts that we already have. Proving this, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And what we need to realize is that the God who has inspired the Word is capable of preserving the Word. And so you can trust the Word of God. And Jesus trusted it. We must trust it. And we must stand firm upon it. And so the Bible is indeed the Word of God, but yet it remains under attack from every area of creation to marriage to sexuality. The politicians hate the Bible and presidents ignore the Bible and the professors are criticizing the Bible. But we need to realize it doesn't matter what Atlanta's mayor or America's president says about the Bible. It is the Word of the living God and we can stand on it and we can take it to the bank and you can trust your soul to this book. From Hollywood to the blogosphere and even popular preachers such as Rob Bell and liberal theologians are denying the reliability of the Bible. Kings have assaulted the Bible, and skeptics have attacked the Bible, and nations have rejected the Bible, and heretics have perverted the Bible. Atheists have ignored the Bible, and agnostics aren't sure if they can trust the Bible. And preachers, unfortunately, in many ways, have stopped preaching the Bible. But yet, the Word of God stands true and has stood the test of time. And the old preacher, W.A. Criswell, in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, once said that his favorite verse was Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. So it doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what the Word says. Have we lost confidence in this book? Jesus never lost confidence in the Word of God. He preached it, he taught it, and that's what we must do today. That's what we must do today. Second of all, and last of all, this morning we see not only Jesus' ministry as a Word-centered ministry, but Jesus' miracles pointing to what? The deity of Christ. Notice in verse 3 what the Word says. It says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Well, the first thing I want us to see is merely an observation. I've heard this text preached so many times for the purpose of evangelism and missions. I don't believe that that's the main thrust of the text, but I do believe that we must learn from this. We must learn from this. We must note, first of all, the evangelistic zeal of these friends. And as we look at this scene, it becomes obvious that they really wanted to get this man to Jesus. They were confident that Jesus could heal. They were willing to work diligently to overcome obstacles. And when they arrived at the house, they came bringing this man on his bed. He could not walk. They said, "Well, we can't get in." So they said, "Well, we're not giving up. We're not going back home." They got on the roof. They started tearing apart the roof. Particles of dirt perhaps falling down upon Jesus and the rest of the scribes of the religious community sitting in the room. And what happens? Then when they had an opening, they let down this man on his bed in front of Jesus. And what happens? Does he say, "Hey, listen, we're too sophisticated for all of this, and you're disrupting our meeting, and all this dirt's falling down. Can you just stop and go home?" No. Jesus was not offended by it. And although they would literally have to pay for the damages in this culture, they would have had to repay the owner of this home. They were willing to pay the price. There was zeal, there was passion. And note this, the first mention of the word faith in this text, in Mark's gospel, is in this context. In this context, in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith. And it's not this faith in connection to knowledge, it's faith in connection to action. So much in the church we talk about faith. Yeah, I have faith in Jesus, and you're talking about your knowledge. But in this text, the very first mention that Mark uses the word faith, he's talking about action. So in other words, I can imagine that when, you know, he talked to James, that they would have been in agreement, because James said in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" In other words, you want to talk about your knowledge and your theology, that's well and good, but let's talk about how your life looks. Let's talk about your lifestyle. Let's talk about your works. Let's talk about your service. Let's talk about your zeal and commitment in evangelism and world missions. Let's talk about how your life pulsates through the life of the church and serves, and how you're an arm or a leg or a finger or part of the body, whatever that may be. What does that look like in the life of the church for you? They were determined. Now, I just want to ask this question as we move on. How many years have you been a member of this church? How many people have you brought to Christ and are now serving the Lord through your local church? I think that all of us, if we were honest, need to pause, tap the brakes just a moment, come to a stop. And before we just continue this sermon and see what happened with this man, we need to ask ourselves this question: God, would you help me reveal my heart of complacency? Because I'm not having any zeal to bring anybody to Jesus. I don't talk to any lost person about Jesus. My circle is very tight and very closed, and all I have in my little circle is a whole bunch of church people, and I don't talk to anybody about Jesus. And I've been a member here for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. And I can't really look around the room and say, outside of a programmatic thing that the life of our church does, I can't remember leading anybody to Christ disconnected from the programs of the church that brought anybody into the life of this church. I should put everybody in the spotlight this morning saying, what are we doing? By the way, what does the church exist for? And hasn't Christ given us a commission? And so then we see, not only do we see the evangelistic zeal, but in verse number 5, we see the healing of this sinful man's soul. Verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus said right up front, whatever his sermon was for the day, he stopped. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, just immediately, he forgave the man's sin. He literally bypassed the bed and his physical issues, and he went deeper than that. He went to his soul. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. So notice that Jesus was not offended, and notice how he responds. And notice the man that was paralyzed needed something that far transcends physical healing. He needed spiritual healing. I've said this often in our prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings. We look at that list and we see that much physical issues we're praying for people, a paragraph of this many names, and we see this many people that we're praying for their souls for salvation. Maybe we could, in the days to come, flip-flop that. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people who have cancer and people who have MS and people who have other ailments and problems and diseases and stuff. No, I think we should. But I think that we should also do as Jesus and say, let's put the spotlight on the spiritual. And Jesus did just that. Let me just ask this question today. Could it be that God has brought you into this very room today and you don't need just physical healing? You need something that far transcends it. You need spiritual healing. Could it be today that God in his sovereignty has brought you to this very place so that you could see that right now today you stand in need of salvation? Yet you might have a church membership and you might have a baptismal certificate, but you today stand in need of salvation. Your sins need to be forgiven. Jesus can make you clean. He can take away all of your sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, he can make them white as snow. Jesus has the authority to take away your sins and to pronounce you righteous and holy and justified before his Father. Jesus once said, "Come unto me, all who are laboring and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop struggling in your own fleshly humanity. You can come to Christ. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He did not come for the healthy. He came for those who stood in need of healing. So, Christ can heal you today. Will you come to Christ today? So, yeah, I know that I might be preaching, and I'm not right yet to the end of this sermon, and I'm not yet to the end where we're going to do this formal conclusion and where I'm going to give you this opportunity to respond. I'm saying this: if you are here today and you're lost, why in the world would you wait until the very end of my preaching? Run to Christ now. Call upon the Lord now. He is mighty to save now. Right now you stand in need of salvation. Before the end of the sermon, you're already pronounced guilty before God. You've already been tried in the courtroom of God. You stand in need of salvation right now. The judgment of God is hovering over you now. You're currently now under the wrath of God. Why would you wait to the end of a sermon? Run now to Christ. Turn to Christ now. Turn to Christ today. He will save you. The interesting thing is, in verse 6, something interesting happens. It says that now some of the scribes are sitting there. Imagine what they're sitting there thinking. Man, this is a waste of my time. I got here early. I got the front seat, the front row. And now these crazy people are taking apart the roof and all the stuff's falling down on my clothing. Just got it out of the dry cleaners yesterday. And to make matters worse, Jesus does something that they didn't see coming. Keep in mind, in Capernaum, they've already been seeing all this healing stuff. So now everybody's packed out this house, and they're expecting what? The healing. And what does Jesus give them? He gave them the word. He said, what you don't really think that you need, I'm going to give you first. You need the word. And so they're sitting there saying, okay, hurry up, get on with this thing. Well, sometimes like we do in this type of thing. Well, I see that's up there, and I know we haven't gotten to it yet, so can you hurry up and your sermon's dragging on. Can you finish it? We've got to get to that so that we can go home. I want to get on Facebook, preacher. And so they're sitting there. And they're wanting to see some miracle, and Jesus is preaching. And now, to make matters worse, they have an interruption. Now they've got to deal with all this stuff. And now, instead of just looking down, maybe they just want to look through. No, they're making a big hole. Why? Now they're letting the man down in front of us all. I mean, for crying out loud, this is ridiculous. And then Jesus looks and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And inside their soul, they could not contain themselves. And these scribes, these religious people, are sitting there and they're questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why did they kill Jesus on the cross? Under the charge of blasphemy. Why? Stating that he was God and that he had authority to forgive sins. Where does it begin in Mark's account of the gospel? Right here in this house. Who can do this but God alone? He's a blasphemer. And they're not saying it out loud. They're saying there's not a sound. Sounds a little bit like this. But inwardly, how dare he have the audacity to elevate himself up to the level of God? He's a blasphemer. And Jesus said, let's talk about what you're talking about inside of your mind. The other day I was putting my daughter to sleep and she was talking about having a bad dream. And I said, you know, baby, I said, Callie, I have bad dreams too sometimes. And I said, but you know what? When I wake up, I go, wow, this is wonderful. It's just a dream. I roll back over and I start snoring again. And she said, you talk to yourself. I said, no, baby, I'm inside. I'm talking in my head, you know. You know how you do that too, right? I was trying to teach her. They were talking in their head, not out loud. And Jesus said, let's talk about what you're talking about in your head, because I can hear you talking. Now, if that's not something for us to consider, and we don't have time to go off on that, and that's not the main part of the sermon, and that's not the main part of this text, but no matter what you say, before you say it, Jesus already has it recorded and he knows about it. Think about that. And so, Jesus says this. Notice what he says. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? In other words, oh my, not only does he have, you know, this audacity to raise himself up to, you know, to the level of God, and not only can he heal people, because we've already seen him do this with the leper and with these other people, but now he can read our minds. Man, this is bad. This is bad. So then he says this, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? So in other words, Jesus says, hey, what do you want? I know what you want. You want me to make the man stand up. I know that's why you're here. You didn't come for the sermon. You didn't come for the gospel. You came for that reason. So let me just ask you a simple question. Let's do a survey. Which is easier? Say to the man, stand up and walk because he's paralyzed, or to say to the man, your sins are forgiven? Well, I've already done this one, and you're calling me a blasphemer. So now I'm going to prove to you I have authority to forgive his sins. Man, stand up and walk. And immediately, he stands up and he walks. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is the proof of his deity. It's the proof of his deity. J.C. Ryle once said, let us beware of grumbling under affliction. We may be sure there is a reason for every cross and a wise purpose in every trial. Every sickness and sorrow is a gracious message from God and is meant to call us nearer to him. Anyone ever been under affliction, disease, or problem in your life, and you perhaps asked for healing and there was no healing? You asked for relief and there was no relief? And then yet, years later, you could say, I know now why he didn't heal me immediately. And I had to walk down that path of trial. It was because of this, because God wanted me to be drawn and brought near to him. Think about it. If this man had never been paralyzed, he would have never had his sins forgiven, likely. He would have never gone to the house on his own, likely. Because he was going for the physical reason, and he came into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus healed his soul. Could it be that sometimes God would allow for us to go through sickness and trial and disease to bring us to the point of weakness, to see that we are weak, but he is strong? To bring us to the point to see that we need him, not just for physical healing, but for spiritual healing. How many persons have been laying on a bed in a hospital and been saved as a result of their physical infirmity? John MacArthur tells the story of a man who had AIDS and heard of him preaching on the radio and called him to come. He was in the homosexual community years ago. His body was to the very end with AIDS. He called Grace Church and asked if John MacArthur would come. So he did. He walked into the room. His partner was sitting in there. He introduced himself as the pastor of Grace Church, John MacArthur, and the other man got up and walked out of the room immediately. Had a conversation. And the man turned to Jesus Christ, and the Lord saved him. Was it long later until his body gave way to the disease and he died? But even in that disease, Jesus chose not to heal the man's physical body. He chose to heal the man's soul. Let's be careful when we think about having healing ministries and conferences at the conference center in downtown Douglasville. If that's what your ministry is known for, then your ministry is known for something other than what Jesus' ministry was known for. His ministry was known as a word ministry. A word ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And if you're in this room today and you're lost, the Bible says that he will save you. Any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Before we come to a time of worship at the Lord's table, I want you to turn to Christ. I want us as the family of faith to stand and sing the gospel. But I want you, if you're here and you're lost, to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He's your only hope. Could it be that today that God has brought you here to this very sanctuary so that you would hear the good news of Christ? And even now, sitting there wrestling inside of your soul, I have good news for you. I can't read your mind. I don't know of your critiques of my sermon. I don't know what you're saying, if I've preached too long, if you've complained. That's good news. You can smile at me. I'll smile back. I don't know what you're thinking of me, and you don't know what I'm thinking of you. But Jesus is reading your mind. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God is peering into your soul. Don't try to fool the person that's sitting next to you, because you're not going to stand before that person on Judgment Day. You're going to stand before the sovereign King of the entire world, who has authority to cast your soul and body into hell. Turn to Christ. He is mighty to save. Though your sins be as scarlet, he can make them whiter than snow. Though your soul is stained with sin, Jesus Christ can wash them away. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But there may I, though vile is he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. What about you today? Is God calling you to repent and to be saved? Let us stand and let's sing the gospel.